In preparing some sermons, I feel sometimes like I walk into the very throne room of God. I sit at His feet, marvel at His character and His complexity, and I can say that this week has been that for me. It's kind of, you turn one rock over and there's 10 others to turn over. And it's kind of trying to, yesterday was, in putting all this together, it was like I was walking through Publix and bought every of the best of ingredients in the entire store. And I had 10 shopping carts full. And then I had to make one recipe and get it to figure out what to present. And so for that reason, I trust and rest in the Spirit of God, that it is the Spirit who carries His Word to you. He is the one who works it in you. He uses me as His vessel to do that. And I pray, knowing that God's Word is living and active, it will accomplish what He desires. No matter how much I might be convoluted in my thinking, God's Word will ring out to His people. So I'm doing what I'm called to do, to bring you the Word. So let's read it and then ask the Spirit to give us life through it. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 11 and 12. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be on the screen for you. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Dear Holy Spirit, we pray that You would carry Your Word along, that You would work in us, God, that You would apply it, that these truths, as deep and as thick and as difficult as they may be, God, we ask that You would do a work of grace in all of us, that, God, You would carry Your Word and produce in us and work in us, transform us, convict us, encourage us because of what we heard and what we have just read. God, we pray that in knowing that Your Word does not return to You void or empty, it accomplishes what You desire. God, we pray for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever found yourself asking your kids, what were you thinking? You know, it's usually after they did something really crazy and just something that really irked you or led to some aftermath of great cleanup or something. Something just went terribly wrong. What were you thinking? Or you ask that to your kids. Have you ever asked it to your best friend? You know, it usually has, it changes a little bit. It's preceded by the word dude. Dude, what were you thinking? You know, when your friend does something completely out of character or something that was like partially insane, it was like, dude, what were you thinking? Or have you ever asked it of your God? Not necessarily with an edge or a barb or anything, but God, what are you thinking? As we try to understand the things and the mind of God. And our passage this morning answers that question. And our best friend oftentimes answers with, I don't know, I just did it. God doesn't respond that way. He answers the question of God, what are you thinking? And His explanation is it's two things, very profound things in this passage in Ephesians 1. It's not the full extent of the mind of God. Let's not fool ourselves. But one aspect of God's mind, basically it's declaring, God, what are you thinking? He's thinking about two things. He's thinking about His grace and He's thinking about His glory as He carries out all things. And the first thing is that His grace and His glory is shown in the people of God. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Remember where we were last week. We had just come out of the section on redemption. You know, God, through Christ, making things right again. And the blood of Jesus leads us to forgiveness. The blood of Jesus leads to all things being brought under the authority of Christ. That's what we're coming out of in verses 7 to 10. And then He goes on in verse 11 here. That we just read. And we see that word, in Him we were. So the question is, who's we? And you might be saying, well, Paul and everybody he's writing to, and that's actually not true. Because you have to contrast verse 11 against verse 13. Verse 13 says, and you also were included in Christ. So you have to say that if you also are included, they're not included in the initial we. So who's the we and who's the you also? Who's he writing to? He's writing to Greek believers in Ephesus. And so the you also were included are the people he's writing to. So who is this we that he's talking about? It's as you read through and as you look through the rest of Ephesians, the we are those who are Jewish believers. And that's why in verse 12, he goes on, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. He's saying the people of God, the Jewish people, the called people of God, those who came to faith in Christ, that those are the people that he's talking about first. And that they were chosen according to verse 11. If you have a different translation other than the NIV, you see a different word or a couple of words there other than chosen. You have in Him, we were also, you might have given an inheritance or apportioned for an inheritance. This word is only used once in the Greek New Testament, the word that is translated here. It's in the passive voice, which means that it was something that was done for us or done to us. We were not active in this process. It's the passive. In the ancient literature, and that's why you get the word chosen, is in ancient literature of the day, this word is used as a where stuff is chosen and brought towards people. But when you apply this term to relational context, it's that you are chosen to receive an inheritance. That's why there's a difference in different versions of the Bible. It's us being given, us being apportioned for an inheritance. And that's what matches the context of verse 14 and verse 18. Look at verse 14. It says, by the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And then in verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. So we have been given an inheritance. We have been apportioned for that by the work of the gospel. And remember, he's talking about we. So the Jewish believers were apportioned for this inheritance. Where does he go in verse 13? He's going, then you also, Gentile believers in Ephesus, you were included into the same thing. So the people of Ephesus were included into the inheritance of God. It was not merely the Jewish people who were called into this and given the inheritance of God. It was expanding to those in Ephesus as well. Paul writes, and you kind of think through, why would he write this? Why is he writing this to these people? It's kind of like he's trying to bring them to confidence in their standing before God. And he begins to explain that to them. He roots their standing with the covenant people of God and their standing. So he begins with the Jewish converts, as a way to convince the people in Ephesus that their standing was just as secure as those who have been the covenant people of God throughout time. You can almost hear the question of the Ephesians. You may have asked similar things. You know, they're asking like, well, they've got the pedigree. They've got the genealogy. They've got, you know, the tracing back to Abraham. They know all the vocab words. You know, they know all the songs. They know when to stand up. They know when to sit down. Obviously, what God is doing in them is much more important than what He is doing in us. And Paul's saying, no. Just as much as they or we are a part of the people of God, you also are included. Why would he say this? Why would he say that he's doing something just as encouraging, just as secure for the people in Ephesus as he is in the Jewish believers? Because who are the Jewish people? Hear this one passage in Deuteronomy 9, verses 5 to 7. It's on the screen, so you don't have to flip there. It is not because of your righteousness. This is the Lord talking to Israel. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land. You're not going to take possession of the inheritance because you were really good. But on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. For you are a stiff-necked people. Remember this and never forget how you provoked the Lord to anger in the desert. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. So who were the Jewish people? They had a claim and a right, and they really earned the favor of God, right? No, they were a rebellious, stiff-necked, obstinate, awful people to the things of God. They have went their own way. God didn't give them an inheritance because of anything in them. He gave them an inheritance because of His grace. And so if we, those who came to first in Christ, are due that inheritance, you also, not knowing a thing before you came to Christ, are just as due the inheritance of God. That's why he goes on in verse 12. What does he say at the end there? He says he does all of these things that they might be for the praise of his glory. What does he say in the end of verse 14? As this expansion of the gospel goes out, he does all this to expands his gospel to the Gentiles as well, to those who don't have any lineage, to the praise of his glory. Remember in verse 6, he talks about to the praise of his glorious grace. All these things are part and parcel with the grace of God and the glory of God being shown in the people of God. That we are a mess. This promise comes to you and me. That we don't have the favor of God because we've earned it. We have the favor of God because He was willing to show us His favor in spite of who we are. If you're a baseball fan, you knew that just this past year was probably one of the most memorable moments in all of baseball history. And it wasn't a good moment in baseball history. There was a guy named Armando Galarraga. He was a pitcher for the Detroit Tigers. And not the greatest pitcher ever, but he was having the game of his life. And he went 26 straight outs, which means one more out and he pitches a perfect game. No hits, no walks, no errors, nobody, absolute no one, reaches first base. That event has only happened 18 other times since the year 1900. So it's pretty rare in the scope of baseball history. He was one out away, and he pitches the ball gets hit over to first base, first baseman picks it up, throws it over to first, the ball beats him, everybody's jumping up to celebrate, except the umpire calls him safe. Eliminates the perfect game, eliminates baseball history, eliminates the greatest game and accomplishment of Galarraga's career. He called him safe. He blew the call. The replay was obvious that the guy was out. And the umpire, Jim Joyce, missed it. I was just recently listening to an interview of Joyce and his wife, and his wife indicated he was absolutely devastated by missing the call. His very existence, to get things right, he just obliterated not just one call, but one of the greatest calls in all of baseball history he missed. You don't know many umpires, but you might know Jim Joyce's name, sadly. He was devastated, and the interviewer said, "Do you ever think your husband will be back to normal?" And she said, "No. I don't think he will ever be back to normal after this event." And then the interviewer went on, because Galarraga, giving up baseball history, just treated this man with incredible grace. Just said, "Hey, you know," he just showed him grace and forgiveness. I'm not sure if he's a believer or not, but he showed that. And so they asked Joyce, "What does perfect mean to you?" And he said this. He says, "On that day, one man was perfect, Galarraga, and one man was not himself. Maybe perfect means being willing to accept someone else's imperfections." What is the glory of God's grace? It's not that He took and accepted perfect people and He said, "You're my own." The glory of God's grace is when we have blown it in such a huge, magnificent way, God in His grace comes and He says, "I claim you as my own. I pour my favor out on you. I show you my mercy," to the praise of God's glorious grace. His grace and His glory are poured out in all of those things when they come to us. We are given an inheritance. We are not merely the ones who have been redeemed. We are the ones who have been redeemed and then also enjoy the benefits and the blessings of God's work in our life today. You know, that's why that word "also" is there in verse 11. In Him, we were also given an inheritance. So not only you were redeemed and saved and forgiven, you were also given an inheritance. The immediate blessings of freedom from the forgiveness of sins, living under the authority of Christ and having Him rule and reign, a hope for the future. All of this is ours today and will be even more full when we are in glory. Again, we hear the relational terms of the will of God. It's not just this determinative sense, but it is God seeking to share His goodness with His people. So God's grace and His glory is shown in the people of God, and we have to understand His heart for His people to then understand His purpose, the purpose of His will. Verse 11 is pretty thick. He says, "In Him we were also chosen or given an inheritance, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will." So often the church in America wants to take a light-hearted, kind of fun approach to the things of God, and we never delve deep into them. And I would say this is one of those verses that we have to stop. We hit the brakes and we dig deep. Because without the depth of knowledge of God's Word and who God is and His character, we will never be able to respond well to the evil and the brokenness and the sin that affects our lives and affects this world around us. And so let's do that. Let's dig in here. That we would understand the purpose of God in all things. All things? Everything? That God would bring about, that God would work out everything in conformity with His will. Hebrews 1:3 says it this way. I think I've got that. Yeah, I do. That the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Get this. Sustaining all things by His powerful Word. That word sustaining is Jesus who is active, who is purposeful and controlling over the very things of this world. It indicates that He is continually carrying along all things. He is sustaining them. It's not just He's got them under here. He is continually walking them out. He brings about and works out all things. In conformity, back in Ephesians 1, in conformity with His purpose. Now, get this. This can often feel very cold and downright mean unless you see the heart of God in the midst of this. Did we really read that correctly? That God is working out, bringing about all things in conformity with the purpose of His will. No matter what, all things are conforming to God's purpose. Joys and sorrows, blessings and trials. The notion that everything is part of God's eternal purpose truly does make a difference in our thinking. For some, this truth causes us to rest and to trust His will and to trust His purposes, even when we fully don't comprehend them. For others, this notion of God working out all things brings you face to face with God, not out of love, but out of doubt, possibly disbelief, and maybe even wrestling that how do these things work together. Questions should be flooding into your mind if you find yourself there. How could this thing be loving? How could this event possibly be good or even good for me? How could God be ever glorified in any of these broken things happening in the events of this world? Earthquakes in Haiti, Hurricane Katrina, the Nazi concentration camps, or more close to home, divorce and betrayal by our spouse, death of a loved one, the loss of your job and your very well-being, a lifelong struggle with health and pain, or a shooting of a congresswoman in Arizona at the hands of a crazed lunatic, in which many other people died, one of which a 9-year-old girl, the irony of which she was chronicled in a book called Children of Hope, babies that were born on 9/11. In 2001, this little girl dies at the hands of this gunman. All things? Everything? In conformity with the purpose of His will? How can sin or the effects of sin be part of the will of God? And the people of God, as He chose them and as He brought them, is a picture of God working out all things that we just saw. What is God's purpose? Look at verses 9 and 10, if you would. We looked at this last week. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. This is His purpose. What did He do? To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. The mystery of His will, which He purposed in Jesus, is to bring everything under the authority of Jesus. Conformity is much more than just simply all things working out the way God determined them to work out. It is God working out all things to come under the authority of Jesus. What was that? That is the reverse of the curse. This is the reverse of all things broken in this world. It is according to His will, and it's to the praise of His glorious grace. The key for us today is this, that we would not be quick to explain away this truth, that God is conforming all things to His will. We are so quick to get God off the hook, because we can't necessarily fathom a God that would be over in through all of these things. But yet, this is exactly how God reveals Himself. Nothing happens outside of His will. He's the one carrying things along. God foreordains all things that come to pass. So you might have heard that word before. Let me define it for you. What does ordain mean? It means that God planned and purposed and willed all things from before the creation of the world. Whatever God has eternally purposed, it will take place. This is why Isaiah 14 says this, verse 24, that the Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will stand. In verse 27, he goes on, for the Lord Almighty has purposed, who can thwart Him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? Then he goes on in Ecclesiastes 7. This might be very difficult truth, and just bear with me. I'm praying that God would carry His word along. Ecclesiastes 7, when the times are good, be happy. But when the times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. And then in Proverbs 16:4, that the Lord works out everything for His own ends, even the wicked, for a day of disaster. There's two possibilities here. There's the one possibility that nothing falls out of God's ordained will, or the second possibility that God is reacting to the events of history and the choices that people make, and He's kind of calling audibles at the line. He's a big Peyton Manning, and he changes His plan based on what He sees out there. Those are your two choices. The Scriptures declare that, and I see it all over, that nothing falls outside of God's ordained will. Quickly, let me go through these things. The first thing is that God's foreordination, His declaring things, is compatible with human responsibility and decision making. Oftentimes, if God's ordaining everything, then I'm just a robot and I'm not doing anything. And no, I will not do the robot again for you. Scripture holds both of these things to be true. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. This is Peter talking to a Jewish audience. Acts 2, 22 to 23. Sorry, I can't even read my own notes. Peter says this, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through Him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you, how? By God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put Him to death by nailing Him to the cross." What's going on there? Why did Jesus go to the cross? It was according to God's set foreknowledge and purpose. How did He get there? It was by the choice of men as they put Him on the cross. Scripture seems to indicate that both coexist, God determining of all things and the truth of human responsibility and decision making. That's Peter in his first sermon as he's declaring these things. How do the people of Israel respond? Do they say, "Well, God determined it. I had no choice in the matter"? How do they respond in verse 37 and 38? I'm not sure if I put that up there. It says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins.'" How did they respond? They responded in repentance, in brokenness over their own decision and their own rebellion against God. Both coexisting. And then in Acts chapter 4, again we see in verse 24, Peter again talking. It says, "When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. 'Sovereign Lord,' they said, 'you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth make their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen." Again, Scripture just declaring that both of these things coexist at the very same time. So God's foreordination does not do away with man's choices and responsibility for that. God is not doing evil or committing that, even though He ordains it and purposes it. That's the declaration of Scripture. That might seem confusing, but yet let's keep going. "Then God uses all things for the good of His people and the display of His glory." You've heard this before in Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him and who have been called according to His purpose. What's the purpose of all things? Is to glorify God. So suffering and evil must glorify our God and His grace. And then quickly, the last thing is that the glory of God's grace rings out through the suffering of Christ. This is where it gets really interesting. We complain because we are in the midst of suffering, but yet God, in His ordained plan before time, put Jesus on the road to the cross. He did that to display His glory. Good Friday and the cross is not plan B. It was plan A. Jesus came for redemption's sake. We don't have time to look at all of these verses, but Jesus' name before the world began is this. In Revelation 13, it says, "All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to," what is Jesus' name? "Belonging to the Lamb that was slain," when? "From the creation of the world." Jesus, before the creation of the world, was known as the Lamb who was slain. He came to die on our behalf. And then how do the angels respond to this? That term, to the praise of His glory and His grace, in Revelation 5, if you can skip down to that one. He says, "And they sang a new song. 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" This is John saying, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 upon 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise.'" Get this for a second. That the slaughtered Lamb, Jesus, will be the centerpiece of worship for all eternity. That God is working all things in conformity with the purpose of His will. that Jesus was plan A going to the cross because he was before time the lamb that was slain. And every dimension of his saving work was accomplished by suffering. We will worship this lamb who was slain for all eternity. This is why stories of daybreak are so compelling. Because it is the story of brokenness and then seeing God's grace come in and restore. It's the stories of Amy and Jasmine and Lamarck and these people who find themselves in brokenness and the gospel of grace coming in. That's just not just a nice story. It's a picture of what Jesus came to do. He went to the cross. He was the lamb who was slain to the praise of God's glory and His grace. It makes sense of all suffering. He suffered so as to bring about redemption. He suffered to purchase our salvation. He suffered so as to make sense of all suffering in this world. He suffered to promote and put forth the glory and the grace of our God. Let's pray. Jesus, we pray that you would take these words. I feel like I spoke a mile a minute. God, that this is your word. This is how you declare yourself. Even when we don't get it and don't comprehend it, God, I pray that you would work in and through it. God, help us to trust in the confidence that you are at work before time in bringing us to yourself. God, what we have in our salvation is sure. God, what we struggle with in our life is actually a part of your plan and your purpose for us. Jesus, as hard as that is to grapple with, God, help us to trust your heart in that. God, that you don't just dish out these things. You sent your own Son, Jesus, to the cross to bear up under suffering so as to purchase our salvation. And that will be the centerpiece of our worship for all eternity. The slaughtered lamb, the slain lamb. You are worthy to be praised.